Okay, thank you, Brother Harry. And so we'll turn it over to Brother Jim now, and he's going to discourse to us. The title of the discourse is Divine Foreknowledge. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Bruce. And dear brethren, it is as we mentioned before, it's a joy every time we come together with you. Probably be better if someone else was serving at this time. We would have much rather had it that way, but we'll have to leave it this way. I'd like to preface our remarks this morning with two quotes from Brother Russell. The first one is found in reprint 4451. 4451, and really is the basis for our remarks in the ensuing hour that we have. It's kind of disassociated. I hope it won't be too hard to follow, or my mind sometimes runs in some different patterns, so we'll have to leave it at that. The quotation we're going to use is the first paragraph of this article, 4451. Divine foreknowledge is the one of the great lessons which God will impress. God would have us know that every feature of his plan was premeditated, forearranged from before the foundation of the world. He would have us recognize the fact that he is working all things according to fixed rules and principles which are unchangeable. This lesson is one of the principal objects served by divine revelation. A secondary object is the blessing of a certain class in sympathetic accord with God by giving them in advance such information respecting divine purposes as would enable them to rejoice therein and to cooperate therewith. It's a very broad statement. I know it's not in front of you, it's in front of me and I can read it. But it's a little, when we consider what divine foreknowledge is, and we'll get into that a little bit. The other quotation follows in that similar vein, and I probably you all know this quotation from Brother Russell regarding Jehovah. It's found in reprint page 1560. And I said you've probably heard it many, many times, but I'm impressed with a statement that I think I know of no other person that could put words together as Brother Russell does in this particular paragraph is better than this. Jehovah is our God, is the great emperor of the whole universe, and his wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibility of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its effort to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, and that times that plan with unerring precision for the ages to come, of the power and skill which can harness even every opposing element, animate and or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand designs, of the tireless vigilance that never ceases nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domain. Like I say, I know of no one that could state things the way is stated in that short paragraph. Now, just where do you begin when we talk about divine foreknowledge? The very opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. That sounds so easy and so familiar to us. But we have to consider what that means. In the beginning, there was only God. How long ago was that? Do we have a record of that? We don't. We know that God is from everlasting to everlasting. And we're going to read a number of texts throughout the scriptures that imply this. But you know, we're struck with the, as we read this thing, of the creation of the heavens. As the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth his handiwork. Night unto night, showeth knowledge. All these are statements in the scriptures that give us an indication. But there was a time. And I just read an article that Brother Harry wrote for the Herald that talked about from the very beginning, God was. It was a time when he was all alone. And in his mind began to fashion this divine plan of the ages. And it's planned, as we read that prayer, he could plan for eternity without the possibility of failure. We were talking last night of just about the creation of the heavens, and I don't claim to know anything much about these things, but just think of the, you know, when the scriptures say, when I consider the heavens the works of thy hands, what is God, man, that thou art mindful of me, and the works of thy fingers, I don't know what is comprehended in a statement like that. We can only take scriptures comprehending as we affect human mind, and they're put in there for poor humans like us to try to comprehend a little bit. I could tell a dog or a cat all these things, you wouldn't understand a thing. But even the creation of man, is such a marvel, and mankind just thinks, oh, it just happened. You just came on the scene, and it started from this little. But who put the little thing there to begin with? And how did it fashion? But when we talk about the heavens, the immensity of it, and when they start talking Earth, when they talk about light years, they lose me. You know, I mean, 158,000 miles, it goes so many thousand light years or million light years. I don't know what that means. And I wouldn't even comprehend such a thing. I was talking to Larry, Esther's son, and just saying, how old do they think the universe is? Well, they've come across a figure now that's something like 13.7 billion years. I don't know where they come to that conclusion, but they use that as a figure. Why couldn't 6 or 9 or point? But it's 13.7. Well, that's if they said it, they think it's right, and whether it is right or not. But that gives us some idea, a little bit, to our mind comprehension of what it means in the beginning. Mankind reads with the scripture and they say, well, God did this all in one 24-hour day. Foolish man doesn't even read what it means and what light doesn't come on to divide night and day. But, they don't recognize eons of time. And all this, we're privileged to understand and appreciate. But the creation of all things, and I try to comprehend with our human faculties what it means when it says God was without beginning and without end. I don't care who you are, I don't care how brilliant you are in your natural understanding, you cannot comprehend something that doesn't have a beginning. Figure it. Try, at least I can. Maybe you're in your wisdom, you can. And if you do, fine, you can explain it to me. But I'm amazed, in our foolishness, man knoweth not God. In the number of texts in the scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When you look at the creation of things, it's just like looking at a car and you say, oh, isn't that a beautiful car, and the intricacies of the engine and how it works. And you say, well, that just happened. That car just happened. Nobody, there's no divine architect in back of it. Nobody, no, you know, any type of creation to go back. It just happened. This is the way mankind are. And I mean, we could go on with this for, you know, extent of man's ability, but they're, you know, in their foolishness, they know not God. Let's look at some of the text that you're all familiar with. But it's good to rehearse these in our own hearts and minds to recognize what the scriptures do present. God presents himself in different ways to us, and to understand the magnitude of his, you know, of this great being that we call Jehovah. In the Isaiah, the 40th chapter, there's a number of texts that we won't read the whole the chapter. We'll use sections of it. But it gives us an idea of some of the things that God has put in his word that we can comprehend who we're dealing with and what is the abundance of his power. And we read in the 13th verse of Isaiah 40, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him?" Question. "With whom took he counsel, and who instructed and taught him in the paths of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showeth to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isle as a very little thing." You know, sometimes you get scriptural language, and you, the idea, the drop of a bucket, drop in a bucket. Where did that expression come from? Well, it's probably picked it up from here. You know, if you tell them, if you use that expression, and they had no use for the Bible, and you tell them that was a biblical expression, they'd say, "Well, that's not," you know, they wouldn't, last thing they'd ever think about. But these are questions that are asked. Now, one thing we want to notice when we read these things from the scriptures, this isn't Isaiah in his wisdom speaking. And in all the cases that we have to recognize, if anyone said it by their own thinking or in their own understanding, it really wouldn't mean much. But these, as the Old Testament prophets are supposed to, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And so when we read texts like this, and these are questions, you know, Isaiah is asking the question. He's not giving the answer, but God is telling him, pose this as a question when you're writing these things, and this is what it was. There, and he says, they're counted as the small dust of the balance. That doesn't weigh very much, does it? And behold, he taketh up the isle as a very small thing. I'm just reading the text that you're all familiar with, but we get some idea of the comprehension of what is being stated here. Verse 17 to 18. "All nations before him are as nothing." Nations think they're great. Oh, we're the nation of Russia. We're the United Nations. We're the United States of America. We're this and that. They're counted, and they are counted him less than nothing in vanity. It isn't bad enough they're just nothing. They're less than nothing. I guess you can't get anything less than that, but to emphasize the point, he's letting you know that they're even less than nothing. And then he adds, "To whom then were we liken the God, or what likeness will you compare to him?" Now, years ago, Brother Baker, W. William A. Baker from Portland, Oregon, asked the question, "How big is God? Or how small is God?" When he's saying the immensity of the whole of the earth, and he stretches forth, you know, his hands. It's how big is God? And then he talked about the minuscule of a drop of water, and it's like it's little worlds within a drop of water. And he posed the question, "How small is God?" And it's a rhetorical question in many cases, and you don't have an answer. But it's a statement that's made, and we're trying to sort of comprehend what he's saying by it. And there is what he's trying to say with these questions that are posed by Isaiah from God's Word. And one other thing we want to notice, you know, a text we always quote, Acts 3:19-21. And we say, and particularly when we come to the conclusion of it, the times of restitution which God has spoken, notice he doesn't say Isaiah spoke it, Jeremiah spoke it, this one spoke it, this one, which God has spoken. It doesn't mean anything if Isaiah said it or Jeremiah said it or any of the old prophets said it. God spoke it. They were moved to speak what he wanted them to speak. And so that's what we want to keep in mind, that they're uttering not their own words. And it holds true not only of the Old Testament, it holds true of the New Testament. We sometimes think it stopped with the prophets of old. It doesn't stop with the prophets of old. And we'll try to show that as the lesson goes on. Verse 21 and 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now there's some deep meaning in these texts, and I don't comprehend what they all mean. But just the thought is, how far does the heavens go? And somebody else, I tell you, well, it goes, well, when it comes to an end, what's on the other side of the end? You know, I mean, that's the idea. Things we can't comprehend. And I said I can't comprehend light years, and yet they talk about this in depth. But that from the foundation of the earth, these things were all stated. Let's go down to verse 25 and 27. To whom then will you liken me, or shall you be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And then he continues, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, must have an ends of the earth, but it doesn't say what is. The ends are God's ends. Fainteth not. When we think of us, how tired we get over certain things, oh, I'm so tired. He fainteth not, neither is weary. Remember, we open our hymns. Whose ears open to our call. There is no searching of his understanding. And that's what we have to look at in the comprehension of this great scope of God's plan. And so I'm just, these are texts, there's numerous other texts we could quote, and I'm going to quote a few others. Let's turn to Isaiah, the 41st chapter, verse 20. We read, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the God of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what happened. Let them show the former things that they may, what they may be, that we may consider them and know the latter of them, end of them, declare us of things to come. In other words, another statement of, he knows the latter things before they even happen. He knows how they're going to turn out. And the next verse, show the things that are done or that come hereafter, that ye may know what are God's, ye that do good or do evil, that ye may dismayed and behold it together. All these texts are showing that just some idea through the prophet. The word of God is spoken to give you some idea of the being that you're dealing with. I'd like to note another text, and that's Isaiah 42, verse 8. And I'm just going to quote a portion of this, and I think it's important. It's in 42:8. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." Later on, we're going to, in the course of things, we're going to try to show that there are certain characteristic things that belong to God and Him alone. And it's not given to any other being, and it will never be. God is always going to be all in all. And we think, whether we'll state it now and leave it for your thinking, that the thing that we think is being stated here, that his glory he shall not give to another, I think is divine foreknowledge. The knowing the end from the beginning is not given even to his son. I think this is one of the things that he has kept in his own mind or reservation. Now, if you want to argue the point, I guess maybe we can do that or discuss it. But I think this is one of the things that relates to this glory not giving to another. We'll use an illustration of it later, but it gives you an idea of what is being said. I'd like to go, it's going back to a text that we can read and comment for something I left out this morning. I have something with me. Let's go to Isaiah 55. There are other texts that say the same thing. I'll just cite it for you. I'm not going to read it. Isaiah 45, 21 to 20, 25 says about the same thing I'm saying before about the that he knows the end from the beginning. But Isaiah 55, we didn't read those this morning, but let's look at them just for a second. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth thither, and not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper unto the things therein to I had sent it." In our discourse this morning, there's an article that you might find interesting. It's 3598, and it's based on these texts, Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. I'm going to read this for you because I think it's a very interesting observation that Brother Russell gives us. I'll read it. "The Lord gives us a word picture respecting his dealings with us as a race, respecting his word of promise, which has been with us for some 3,500 years, assuring us of the ultimate blessing of all the families of the earth. But those fulfillment is not yet apparent except to the eye of faith. The illustration offered," now notice, "the illustration offered is that as the rain cometh down from the heaven and returneth not thither until it hath watered the earth, causing it to bring forth in bud and to give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall it be with the word of the Lord which has gone out of his mouth. It shall not return unto him void, empty, without fruit, but it shall accomplish that which he pleased, and it shall prosper in the things thereunto he sent it." Isaiah evidently realized that as Solomon, Ecclesiastes 1:7, that as the rain coming down from the clouds returneth again, and it therefore furnishes a faithful picture of the Lord's word, promises which as his messengers come into the world charged with a certain duty, obligation, and purpose, which will ultimately return to the Lord to make respect to the Lord to make report. The report, the result of the promise shall not be other than that which the Heavenly Father in His greatness and mercy and love designed. The report of the result of the divine plan shall not be such as would be a discredit to the Creator, a shame or a blot upon His word, His character, His plan. The result shall be worthy of the one who contrived the plan, which shall show, they shall show not only to restored humanity in the millennial age, especially at its close, but shall also be to the holy angels the wisdom, justice, love, and power of God, and how grand and noble and loving are His plans toward His creatures. Rain coming down from heaven, it returns to God, saying that it's accomplished what you said it was going to do. It returns to Him. His word is said, you've done, you said it, it did it, accomplished it. That's His promises. When God makes a promise, that's the sure mercies of David. That's what we're in a little bit of talking about. They're so sure. Just like the rain coming down and returns. That's, and it's come back, as you say, well, you did your work. And you did exactly what you said it was going to do. And it did exactly that. And so all is really come down and return to God in praise and honor. And that's really what the expression was. And I wanted to share it this morning. I thought, well, if I can use it here, and it will be worked out just as well. All right, let's read a few more verses. Psalm 106:48 is a I have I'll just cite this. Psalm 90 verse 2. Well, maybe that's a good one. Psalm 90 verse 2. Let's read that first. I was going to read another one. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even thou, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You explain that to me, and I'm glad to listen. Psalm 103:17, and again, I think you're going to get a study in it. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto the children's children. I'm going to cite these rather quickly. Psalms 106:48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and all the people say amen. Praise ye the Lord. Bad enough you just say amen, but then praise ye the Lord after it to acknowledge it. Now, I'm just quoting, there's, you know, the old expression, and so forth and so forth and so forth, and you could look at other places where God gives you some idea of His character, never sleeps, never, and it's exactly what Brother Russell stated at the what our reading in the beginning. Never, He's the great emperor of the universe, anything He does, He's never weary, nothing ever would thwart His plan. He's going to accomplish exactly what He said He was going to do, and He's presenting it to you as such. I know that Brother Harry presents the thought of the pyramid, and I've always appreciated that. I can't say that I comprehend all of what he's stating, but he talks about God designed the pyramid with the idea of the creation of the whole earth, and all of these things fit in each other. Now he says the plan had to fit the pyramid. Well, I'm not sure I understand that, but the idea that he could build a monument that still stands as the greatest wonder of the earth today. Have divine plan of Egypt. And he says, this is an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. And has all the things that he's made. And he says, okay, I've got this structure. I put it 2170 BC or whatever year it was done. I've created it now. You've all looked at it. You've seen it sitting there. And it's stood the test of time. It's still the greatest monument of the ancient world, what they say. And yet I put my plan in there, and I want you to see. I told you this all that years back, what it's going to accomplish, how it's going to be done. Got you even put time features in it, get you all there. It's there. I'm just going to put it, lay it out there as a monument to me, and it's going to eventually have the praise to the whole world is going to see where God was behind all of this with a wisdom and understanding. But I'm going to make it, as we read at the beginning, certain things he's going to let known to a certain class in sympathetic court that they can cooperate wherein and rejoice therein. It's only to this little flock that these things are made known. And so just something like the pyramid and all the greatness of the creation of God. When we talk about the heavens and how they're created and how the earth is a certain distance from the sun, if it was closer, it would be melting. Everything would, all those things, people that understand these things could have declared. But it just doesn't happen. There's a divine wisdom in back of all of these things, even though now the man in their foolishness say, oh, we can't have anything like intelligent creation. That's God. Why, that's heresy. You couldn't have anything worse. Heresy is the wrong word, but it's something. It's the idea. You can't have such a thing as divine intelligence. That would imply that there's such a thing as God. People, I've always thought of this. Mankind in their wisdom not knowing God. When in the kingdom arrangement, how many of these wisdom of man, they're going to have to eat their own words? I don't think of a greater diet than have to eat your own words. I mean, when you've told everybody your wisdom and you've had these books lined from one end to the other and how, oh, I'm great, I've got all these things after my name. And they're not worth the paper they're printed on. And mankind is going to say, and you were the one that told us all this. And it was there in a book that you condemned, saying it was a bunch of fables and a bunch of nonsense. Only fools would believe these things. But this is what the scriptures present as part of the character of God and a plan that goes with it. It's a wonderful thing. We think all these things are creation. But what's the end to the creation? It's nice to really create all these things. But the man come, they die, and nothing really a benefit for them. It's nice to have all these creations and generations see it, but God has even said it in the Word. The man can live forever. He's got divine beings that are going to be associated with the Son that are going to have even a much greater position. They don't have to be dependent just as God or the angels. They're not dependent on food or anything. They're going to have life in itself. So that, again, is all divine foreknowledge. What we know is the divine plan. But only that infinitesimally small amount of the creation are being brought into divine counsel and shown the things that God is intending to do. But all of these things aren't, we talk about the promises of God. Some say, I don't like the idea of studying prophecy. It's so difficult and prophecy, I just ignore studying prophecy. Brethren, if you stop looking at prophecy, you're disregarding everything that God promises. It's not actual when you talk about the things of the future. That's prophetic. And it only makes it as a promise of God because he puts a stamp of approval on it. We try to look at time features. But the promises of God are future. They're prophetic. When we talk about the earth shall blossom and the mankind shall come forth in the tomb and earth of mankind will have blessings from sea to sea and they shall know God from one end of the earth to the other. These are promises that are in the future. We don't see the fulfillment of those things now, but we know they're sure and they're prophetic. Don't disregard and don't just think prophecy only refers to time. It does refer to time, but there's other things that are promises of things to happen that are yet to be fulfilled. And if they're yet to be fulfilled, they're prophecy. They're the word of God, the unsure, the steadiness of the foreknowledge of God that can put it in his word and have it accomplished exactly what the showers coming down from earth and returning to him. that's part of the foreknowledge of God. And the probably the biggest foreknowledge of God in regard to our understanding of why these things happen and the entrance of sin, and we talk about all that that goes with the entrance of sin and man's plan and all that would be a part of that arrangement. We think of all the dealings of God, from the very beginning, the ark that they had, that they had mankind, the seed of a woman, the promise is made at the very beginning. He knew that mankind was going to fail. Presents a promise. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Well, it sounded a vague promise. It's something that's going to happen in the future. It's a promise of God. So we can say, well, that's not prophecy, but it is. When you say something is going to happen in the future and you tell about it. Yeah, the tabernacle, law, covenant, the sitivus, all this, times and seasons are a part of God's arrangement. He was an exact timekeeper. That's what that opening remark that Brother Russell makes. With unerring precision, the times it. We're not going to look at that on the time prophecies, on how they're, you know, so related, and how even to the very same day in cases that God carried out his promises the self same day, and you know, when we're talking about the Israel and their deliverance, the promises are all there, and yet they're in God's word as a blessing for us. And his oath and promise, he says he could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself. Bad enough I could say, well, I said it because so-and-so said it. He says, I said it because I said it. That's what makes it sure and steadfast. That's what Paul is saying. It's impossible for God to lie, and we have the assurance that what he's promised is sure fulfillment. That was better than anybody swearing by anything else. And so that's one of the other things. The other portions that we have to recognize, and we'll have to go back and forth. I told you things wouldn't be so organized. My mind is not very organized. But you have to go back to the very beginning. You know, if God created all these things, it says, and God created the heaven and the earth, and it gives us about the earth's creation, it gives us these days of creation. You know, it's very interesting when you think of the days of creation as they're put down in the scriptures. You know, Moses got these days of creation. Did Moses understand what he was writing about? Not in the least. And what's the description? God gives page after page of what was happening in each one of these days. Tells you how things were created. He just says certain things were done in this day and then the next day. Doesn't tell you all the details, but there's enough wording that you find out they're exacting. They mean something after their kind. You know, people, you know, evolutionists say, well, that's a lot of foolishness after his kind and everything that they bring forth. And they say, well, you know, we shouldn't believe any of that stuff in the Bible. And these are just the days of creation. But in that course of that creation of all things, does God do it all himself? No. And that's why I think we appreciate the idea of the scriptures telling us that God used, at the very beginning, began his creation. He created the logos. Now, I don't know when they add the universe and they say it's 13.7 billion years, when the universe started, when they started to count that. But before all of this was done, the Logos was created. Ask nominalism. Did Jesus have a pre-human condition? Pre-human existence? Clearly, on all the pages of the New Testament, Jesus was the Son of God. But oh no, they take the great lie and they believe Satan. They believe, no, he's gone. He's, you know, just take it away. He pretends to die. There's a bunch of silliness that you teach. But that creation, that being that was created, gave all of this up. And he was the architect of all these great wonders of creation. In Colossians, there's a beautiful text that says, that talks about the in Christ are hid all the wisdom and not all the wonders of wisdom and knowledge. I don't know if I'm quoting wonders, but the idea in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is the way it's stated. Anything that you want to know about anything in the universe, it's hid in God's and through His Son. He was the architect of all creation of things. Don't you think that if you wanted to know how things were created, if you remembered a church class, that it wouldn't be explained to you how it was done if you wanted to, or if one particular thing you wanted to know. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All that mankind looks about and they think they've got some great discoveries and everything else. You can go back to the architect of all these things. Oh, we did it this way. And mankind thinks we did it that way. Ah, they're so far off on how their thinking is because they don't comprehend the mind that is created all these things. And so you go back to that very beginning. The Logos is the one, and that's what the scriptures present. That Jesus, in His pre-human existence, you know, we read Proverbs, the 8th chapter, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. You know, I was brought forth. I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him in the habitation of the earth. When He created the heavens, I was there. You know, it gives you an idea. That's the word picture. You say, well, that just refers to wisdom. It doesn't, you know, some will say that's, you know, the heading of the Bible, wisdom personified. Well, it's really describing the Logos and what He does. And when even in the John, the first chapter, I always marvel at people that can read the first chapter of the book of John and can read it and they say, well, there it is at the very beginning. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They say, oh, you can't have any other definition but that one. It's the only. And the next verse is saying the same was with the beginning with God. Following language itself. Unbelievable that people of reason can read the whole first chapter of the book of John and not recognize that they're two separate individuals. I mean, wisdom in itself, the so-called churchianity, are so, you know, willingly ignorant to believe lies that they'll believe that kind of a lie. And then the language, He was with Him, you know, without Him, nothing was made. You know, they read that, well, I don't know what that means, but just forget it. Jesus didn't have a pre-human existence. He came at 30, yet the babe at Bethlehem, that's where He started. Don't realize that Jesus on the cross says, Father, glorify Thee with the glory I had with Thee before the world was. So we get the idea. But one other thing we have to notice, and like I said, the scriptures are very unique, and the apostles are speaking as the mouthpieces of God, telling us about these things. Paul says about the Lord, you know, as the beginning of the creation of God, and he says, without Him nothing was made that was made, and Let's read that Philippians. Wait a second. I'm following the thing. I'm not jumping away. Although I should. Well, Colossians 1:12 through 19. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Lord, the Father, who have made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us in the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of our sin. Who is the... Now, here's Paul speaking, the same thing that John spoke. But who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? And so he lets us know. For in Him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through Him and unto Him. And He was before all things, and in all things exist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead. And then it goes on. 1:19:40, it was in good pleasure, Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. Paul gives us the indication, John gives us the indication, and yet they say, well, the Apostles' Creed said this. Anymore the Apostles' Creed, it's the creed of the devil, and all those that would associate in that degree of taking the word of God and making it of non-effect by their precepts. But the scriptures were so detailed in the Old Testament, and I know we're not going to finish the portion of it, but when we consider that in God's word, he's giving to those that would recognize his principles, that God exalts and those that will willingly serve him. He exalts the humble, he gives grace unto the humble and exalts those. And the Lord, you know, God gave to Jehovah, God Jehovah gave to his son the privilege of being the heir of all things. Now the greatest privilege he had, he created all things. He's willing to be man's redeemer and to give his life not only for the church, but for the whole world of mankind to be testified as a part of God's planned arrangement. Some years ago, there was an old brother, somebody you may have just heard in name, was Brother George Kendall. He was an eccentric brother. I had more to explain it than that, but he was a dermatologist. He did a lot of things, but he had an expression one time I thought was very unique. He said, when the Logos was transferred, and you know, being he was the chief architect, without him nothing was made that was made. There was time in heaven when the Logos was missing. For the time he came to be man's redeemer. And in the expression of that, he said, it was like, where's the Logos? Where is he? And they see the outworking of God's plan by the one that created them, that was willing to leave the highest station next to God himself that he had to become man's redeemer. In the book of Hebrews, you know, it talks, and because of this, God is highly exalted. I'm giving him a name that is above every name. So he had a high name and a high exaltation as at the very beginning. And it was very true that he had this high exaltation. But there was a time that when he came to be man's redeemer, he left all this and was willing to give it all up and finally dies. What a lesson is left for the holy angels and even for the unholy angels. And he was willing to do this as man's redeemer and then given a position that he had. Now, he was the highest of all angels. We think of the only archangel of God. And he was the archangel, and now he's given a position even higher, a nature that God had reserved at that time to himself, now gives it to his son, that he may have life in himself. And it's a promise that he gives the church in return, not to the same exaltation. No one will have a higher position than Jesus in the arrangement of the kingdom. But he's going to have that position that was even higher. And up until this time, he was honored by the angels. But in Hebrews, the first chapter, it talks about that after he says that after this is my son, this day have I begotten thee. That says after his resurrection from the dead and raised to the high exaltation, he commands. It says, the angels of God to worship him. Now, this is not a position he had before. Now, all the angels worship God. And they undoubtedly gave due diligence to the Son. But now they're going to give this that honor that they're commanded to now worship him. So that's how God glorifies someone who's willing to do, even as a redeemer did, giving to that highest position. But in all this, and I stated at the very beginning about preeminence of God and how he does things. See, I talked myself out of time. But I'd like to just state one thing that really goes back to when we consider the wisdom of God and the preeminence of God and knowing the end from the beginning, he can state in his word a whole degree of so many things that was going to happen to the Son. How he was going to be despised and rejected of men, man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He's going to be sold for 30 pieces. I have a list here that I was going to use, and I thought it would be good to use it. You know, showing of all the things that God has in his word, of the prophetic expressions, it has going to be the seed of Abraham, promised seed. He's going to be smitten and smat upon, silent when accused, crucified with sinners, hand and feet pierced, mocked and insulted. All these things were prophetic, and they had a fulfillment. That's the wisdom of God. He can put it in his word and have noted that it's going to be fulfilled exactly. How could mankind put something in? You know, some mankind makes predictions many times. There's people, they say, they make a prediction. And just barely something may, if they twist and turn it, they may have something that will come out. But most of the time, they forget it because it didn't work out at all. God does all this thing, puts it on his word, even with the Son. All of these things happen. Crucifixion, even all these things that were going to happen. And he would be, you know, taken down for the cross. He as a thief, but he would be put in a tomb with the rich. Puts this all down to him and says, "Here, Israel, here's your Messiah. Who are you? Who's going to accept him?" How many did? Handful. But it was all there. He was all there. The promises of God. But I'm not. I wonder what I was presenting in all this. I think what we'd like to say is, and when we talked about that, we think certain things belong to Jehovah alone. I think this divine foreknowledge is exactly one of the things that we would prove. And I'd like to use Revelation at the very beginning. Let's turn to Revelation, first chapter. Sure, I didn't open the Bible. We just read the text as I had written down here. But this is why I think there's certain things that belong to God himself. And I think divine foreknowledge, the knowing the end from the beginning, is God's alone. And why I said this, let's read Revelation, the first chapter, the first verse. And I said to it, when we open our Bible to Revelation, I said, the revelation of St. John the Divine. And it's contradicted in the first verse of the first chapter. You know, why they didn't read the first line when they're describing it. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto things his servants, which shall must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified this by his angel unto his servant John. Now, if Jesus, as partaker of the divine nature, would have had all of the wisdom of God, that had divine foreknowledge, be able to know the end from the beginning, he would not have had to receive the plan from his Father. He could have said, I'll tell you what all these things are going to be in the future. I'm going to tell you, line you 2,000, 4,000 years of history, whatever it is, 2,000 years at least of history. I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen. By myself, I'll tell you what it is. But here at the very beginning, we're told that he received it from his Father, and he now gives it to us. I think that, if nothing else, proves that there are certain things that belong to God that do not belong to any other creatures. I think this is one of the things that my glory I shall not give to another. Now, I said I would be very disjointed. I did not go to a lot of proofs. I was going to try to show how our Lord, Jesus, was really the center of the God's plan in the ages. But this was all known, foreknown of God. It was all of the things that he required of him to be man's redeemer, and how much it meant to the world of mankind. There is no other being that could have created, you know, we could say, well, could anybody else been man's redeemer? I think there was no other being that could have accomplished God's purposes and been man's redeemer except his son. The proving and the all that went through it, no other being, no other angel, no other thing could ever accomplish. He gave his very own son, his very creation, for man's help, and it was no other position could have accomplished everything that Jesus did. And so when he's honored next to the Father in the throne, and that's what that thought of John of Revelation, the fifth chapter, that the whole world, along with the church naturally, will give honor and praises to him that sit upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. But God is still all in all. Scriptures present that very clear and very understandable. His glory he will not give to another. There are certain things that are in his makeup that he cannot transfer over by his own limitations to what his own character will do. Interesting, I hope, by looking over some of these texts, I had a lot of other text to read, and I'd realized I just rambled on. But Lord bless you for in your consideration of this subject. And if you have a disagreement with what I mentioned about the divine foreknowledge being only to God, I would like to hear you. So Lord bless you again. Thank you for being your usual wonderful selves, and we joy every time Sister Esther and I get a chance to come. We look forward to it. Lord bless you.